Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let these words be yours and bless. Amen. You know, last week, sitting on the sidelines, listening to somebody else preach, I kind of felt bad I didn't get to preach on the Good Samaritan. And I thought about that. And I was speculating on that parable and wondering, what if it was, instead of just being a story Jesus told, what if it was actually a real event that happened? And if that was the case, what happens when the Samaritan goes back? So I started figuring out, and I came up with this sort of scenario. The Samaritan begins his trip from Jericho back to Jerusalem. And he stops at that inn. It didn't look as good as it did in the night. It looked dingier, less appealing. But he can tell it was the same place. He went inside, half out of a curiosity and half out of a sense of obligation. He had an account to settle, a promise to keep. But if he expected an exuberant welcome when he showed up, or even a civil one, he was sorely disappointed. The innkeeper looked up, sized him up, and snarled, quick to throw his kind back out on the street. And then he recognized him. You could see in his bloodshot eyes the shift from prejudice to greed. From a pouch on the table before him, the man pulled out a crumpled piece of parchment, a bill. "Here," he said, "you owe me 15 denarii." 15 denarii? That was an outrageous price, especially for a dump like this. "That's right," the man growled. "Pay it up now, Samaritan scum, or I'll throw you in jail." He paid it. Didn't have much choice. The law was not kind to his people. But before he left, he had to ask, "The traveler that I left here, whatever became of him?" "Dead," the innkeeper said. "Now get out." He left the door, went out, shrugging his shoulders. "Well, I tried," he thought. Got on his donkey and was beginning to go on his way when he heard a, "Sir, wait." And he turned and looked, and on the side door of this inn was a serving girl, slave, Samaritan like himself. "That injured man," she said, "he lives, barely, in there." And she pointed to the stable in the back, the dilapidated shack. The Samaritan got off his donkey and made his way back there. When he opened the door, his nose was assaulted by the stench, and he heard a deep, hacking cough, and he looked, and there in the dirty straw, he could just make out a prone figure. Surrounded by thousands of flies buzzing over open sores. The Samaritan knelt down before it as again. But this time, not just with pity, with a sense of outrage. "I'm going to speak to the innkeeper about this," he said. The man struggled to try to get up, but he couldn't. Are you the one that brought me here?" "Yeah." The pathetic figure tried to straighten up and hacked another giant cough from the deep of his bowels and motioned for him to lean closer to say something. And when the Samaritan did, he spat in his face. He stood up, wiped the spittle from his face, and went back outside with the light. He left the stable, got on his donkey, put that inn and all its miserable people behind him. "So that's the thanks I get," he said to himself. And he made his way back up to Jerusalem, alone, unheralded, unthanked. Now, he never heard Jesus' words of commendation. He never knew that his simple, single act of compassion would change forever the meaning of that word, Samaritan. That churches and organizations and hospitals and societies would be found. astounded in the spirit of his compassion and goodness. As far as he knew, he'd just gotten all the thanks he'd ever get. This side of the kingdom of God. That was last week's lesson. Let's fast forward and look at this one. Story of two sisters. In this week's gospel, which comes right after this, Martha is seething. She was as hot as her oven, but there was a big difference. The oven was cooling down. Martha was going in the opposite direction, and all her heated rage is directed at one person, her sister, Mary. You see, ever since Jesus showed up, she'd done nothing but sit there. Martha had to make the drinks, serve the hors d'oeuvres, set the table, check the roast, make the gravy, do all those last-minute things that can only be done at the last minute. Then she served the food, cleared the dishes, brought out the dessert and coffee. There was an awful lot to do. But man, it's not every day that Jesus comes to dinner. It had to be special. Everything in its place. And usually, for the two of them, that meant teamwork. But not today. Despite all her audible, deep sighs, her incessant clattering of pots and pans in the kitchen, her attempts to make eye contact with her sister, Mary just sat there. And what thanks did she get? Jesus said, "Delicious meal, Martha," and then went on talking. That was it. And now with everything that needed to be cleared and put away, the least that her sister could do, Mary still wouldn't budge. But dang it, it was her turn to sit down and listen to what Jesus had to say. So finally she just blurted it out. "Lord, this isn't unfair. Make her help me." And what does he say to that? "Oh, Martha, Martha, you're so worried about all these details. But there's one thing that's needful, and Mary's chosen her. I can't take that from her." So that's the thing she gets. Now, Luke delicately never tells us how she reacted to Jesus' words. Was she resentful? Did she storm back off into the kitchen? Or did it suddenly dawn on her how right those words were? That a choice between Jesus in the living room and dishes in the sink isn't really a choice at all. Did she stop and take a really good look at herself and assess her own priorities? And ask herself, what do I really want? Jesus or chores? Do I want recognition and thanks or salvation? I hope she did. I hope we do too. The thing is, I realize that we want them both. We want thanks and we want salvation. We want both. We expect to get both. We want to get to heaven, but we also want to get credit for all those good things we do here on earth. And if we're not, when we're not, we begin to get stingier and stingier with our time, our effort, and our energy. For both Good the Samaritan and Martha the sister, what it boiled down to was a choice of obedience, of who you're obedient to. And I've linked these two things together deliberately. I mean, Luke does put them side by side, but they so answer that application of the Great Commandment. The parable of the Good Samaritan exemplifies what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And the real-life squabble between sisters shows what loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, body, and strength often entails. It means drop whatever you're doing, whatever you consider important, and obey God. Turn to Jesus. And we know that. The thing is, are we ready? I mean, really ready to respond that way when God calls us? To act that way when Jesus enters our life? Because let's face it, he can be pretty inconvenient at times. Even unfair. He can disrupt our plans, interrupt our agenda, trample all over our considerable rights that we have. And the problem isn't just our setting our hearts on things above, that theme in the epistle in Colossians all the way through. Because most of the time, most of us really do that. We have set our hearts on things above. It's just that sometimes God can be notoriously grudging in his handing out thank yous to his servants that try to do good. Or at least sometimes it just seems that way. And before you know it, there's a feeling of resentment that sneaks up on us, that enters into the cracks of our lives and makes us less obedient, less grateful. And it can happen to any of us. I mean, especially those of us that are involved in Christianity, in the church, and trying to be faithful to God. I know it's happened to me. You know, I get these high-maintenance members. None of them here right now. But, you know, that always have problems and call all hours of the day. And if that isn't bad enough, they got friends with weird problems, and I'm supposed to drop whatever I'm doing and take care of. Then suddenly you see they joined another church because they meet our needs better. But what about board members? Put all this extra time in, throwing their nuts and bolts and doing the business of the church, and oftentimes they're treated with suspicion that they're trying to get away with something, trying to squander our money. But what about the late service musicians that choose music and practice and rehearse and bring their talents to bear, and sometimes there's more people in the band than there are in the worship? Or the fellowship committee that makes these great plans and sets up these things, and in response, all they hear is the complaints of what could have been done better. Sunday school teachers, volunteers, lawnmowers, whatever we got around here, there's never enough volunteers, and those that are out there doing it wondering where everybody else is. I mean, we know we shouldn't feel that way, but we do. And so that's the thanks we get, quickly morphs into, what's the use? And then becomes, fine, let's let somebody else do, hoping that no one does. I mean, we all have these moments. But may they only be moments. May they be overwhelmed and eclipsed and overshadowed by the fact that whether we're thanked or not, what we're doing is being obedient to God and responding to his call in our lives. We're doing what God wants us to, like the Good Samaritan who, going up to Jerusalem, puts all that other stuff behind him, rolls above the experience. Like Martha, who I picture throwing her dish towel just into the kitchen and telling her sister to ooch herself over so she got a place at Jesus' feet. Or especially like Jesus himself, looking down upon us, all of humanity as we are. The people he died for. All of us going about our business, moment after moment, probably not giving him a care, acting like he doesn't exist at times, acting like he has no claim on our lives and what we do. And we go around hurting each other, taking his name in vain, lying, cheating, and stealing, sinning, as if what he's done is not that important. Can't you just picture him looking down at heaven, shaking his head, serving that kind of daily rejection? Saying, I gave my life for these people, and this is the thanks I get? He never says that. Instead, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Instead, he says, I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. Instead, he says, there is so much joy in heaven over a single sinner that repents than over 99 people that don't think they need to. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lines up and talks about all those things, that the good deeds that good people often do. And he makes a striking distinction that's one easily for us grumblers to overlook. That whatever it is we're doing, whether it's worshiping, praying, fasting, giving alms, he asks, what kind of recognition do you want? But really, who do you want it from? Do you want to get credit and rewards from those around you, or do you want to get credit and rewards from God? And Jesus says, beware of practicing your piety in front of others so that you might be praised by them. If that's what you want, you already got your reward. But your Father, who sees all that you do in secret, he will reward you in secret. I don't know about you, but that's a secret I want to be in on. Even if I got away with it, even my entire life, to see God's gratitude revealed. So here's what I'm going to do, and I challenge you to do the same thing. From now on, those moments that I do good things, that I sense are going unnoticed, when I don't get the credit I think I deserve, when I don't hear a thing, or when no one in heaven and earth seems to even care, when those moments happen, I want to place my trust that even in the silence, God is speaking volumes. And if that's all the thanks I get, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, hearts, minds, of Christ Jesus, Christ.